And the thing that the Lord has laid on my heart tonight is the matter of what is Christian maturity. I did a study on this not long ago, and I'll just share with you some of these thoughts that I got from this study tonight, the fruits of this study. You see, we in the NABS, we're engaged in this business of helping people grow up in Christ, and we talk about bringing them to maturity. Well, the thought came to me, if I'm to help bring someone to maturity, just what is maturity from the Lord's standpoint anyhow? It would help me to know what it is in order for me to know how to bring someone there. I did this on the subject of leadership some time ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago. I heard Lauren say one time, we're helping to develop leadership in the Christian church. Well, what is a leader? And that thought plagued me for a while, so finally I dropped everything and did a big, long study on the subject of leadership, because I thought it would help me to know what one is if I'm trying to develop one. See? Well, that same thought occurred to me about this matter of maturity. If we're trying to bring people to maturity, just what is this maturity anyhow? And what does the Bible have to say about it? And tonight, we'll just consider what the Bible means when it speaks of maturity. Now, my method in this study was to use a concordance and the Greek dictionary of the New Testament. Now, I don't know beans about Greek, but I got a thing over there at the house that helps me figure out what the word means and all like that. And it's written in plain English, and it's written simply enough so that I can dope it out. So the reason I needed this Greek New Testament was, or the Greek dictionary, was because there are two or three words I discovered that's used throughout the New Testament that mean mature or maturity. And frequently, in the Bible that I have, the King James, this word is translated perfect. So I looked up this word perfect, and I discovered there are three or four key words that are used that they always translated perfect, and I checked those words out and then tried to put all this together in one lump sum and come up with what I thought maybe the Bible was talking about. So I looked up all the words in the New Testament that have to do with this matter of maturity. And then I compared them all with one another and then tried to see how they all fit in this context. Well, now, 2 Corinthians 13:11 was one of the most commanding verses that I found. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Oh, that's quite an injunction, you know. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. How'd you like someone to just tell you that as he was leaving? So it's obvious he doesn't mean be perfect, but he means something else. But he says, be mature. Finally, brethren, farewell. And then a direct command, be mature. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And then in Matthew 5:48 was a verse that I just couldn't hardly put down. I looked at that, and then I read the whole fifth chapter of Matthew, and I went back to that, and I thought, now how does that fit into the whole chapter? And I think I know, but that's not part of the study tonight. But anyhow, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now there's a challenge. If you're looking for a challenge, there is one. Be mature as God is mature. Be whole as God is whole. Be complete as God is complete. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So that might be a good thing to do with this leadership conference, because I know some will come twice and three times, and they'll think, oh, well, good grief, here I am, I've arrived. Even Bill Grant four times. You know, what is that for me? Well, Bill, there's a challenge for you. Be whole, be complete, be mature, even as God is whole, complete, and mature. If any of us get the idea that we can sort of settle back during this week and say, well, I've heard all that before, and I'm probably, arrived, there's nothing left for me, then here's one verse I'll share with you, and you can just meditate on this one for a while. Go up on the rocks and say, okay, now, Lord, let me think about that one. Be ye therefore perfect. And by the way, that's why I read the fifth chapter. Therefore, because whenever you see a therefore, you got to see what it's there for, and this verse is there for. It follows all of chapter 5. And that there's a sermon in that word therefore right there. But we're not going to get into that. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I'm to be whole, complete, and mature, even as God is mature. Well, now, how can that be? Why challenge me to something that is completely out of reach? Well, now we go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, for a partial answer to this question. Ephesians 4. 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And I trust you've all got that comma crossed out of there by now. That terrible comma. After the word saints, what an awful comma. A devastating comma. That comma may have done more damage to the cause of Jesus Christ worldwide than any other thing of its kind ever written anywhere in any book at any time. A terrible comma. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and completed by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we're going to come back to that, but the one that I want you to get for this thought is unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is God. Christ is our example. Therefore, if we grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, we are fulfilling the command of Christ in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like Jesus. This, my song, in the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. And that is our only hope. As we grow more and more and more and conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's occurred to me that we could develop in the NAVS a hubless wheel in our teaching, like the Pharisees had. The Pharisees had a beautiful wheel, hubless. The word, boy, I mean the jot and the tittle, they were sticklers. Prayer, they made long prayers in the streets. Obedience, I don't know how many rules and regulations they had just to keep, you know, all kinds of obedience that they carried on, these nitpicking rules and regulations that they had doped out. Witnessing, they would compass heaven and earth for one convert, the Lord said. This hubless wheel that they had developed, a terrible thing. Oh. And we could fall into that trap, gang. We could get on the word, the prayer, the obedience, and the witnessing, and all this routine, and there we'd be, in our Pharisaical robes, tromping up and down the streets, wondering why nothing is happening. Jesus Christ, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at with me tonight just on a few marks of maturity. There are certain marks that the Bible points out that are evidences of a mature person. And Matthew 19:21, you don't need to turn to it. Just one verse, I'll share it with you. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, why is the whole or the complete or the mature man unattached to possessions? Well, to me, the reason is fairly simple. He has become a slave of Jesus Christ and is therefore not a slave of his own covetousness or greed. And this manifests itself in so many interesting ways. You all remember the story of the guy that said, when I asked him what he was going to do when he'd finished Bible school. Some of you have heard this. Now that you've finished your Christian education, now that you've finished your Bible school, now that you're ready to launch out into the world, what are you going to do? All that thought, all that care, all that concern, all that diligence given, as he looked at me, and finally said, "You mean after I graduate, what am I going to do?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I think I'm going to buy a Buick." Okay, buy a Buick. There's nothing wrong with Buicks, but the world will never be reached by men whose first motive and first thought after they're ready to launch out is to get one. Or recall the story of when we invited, Virginia and I invited Bob Stevens to come and live in our home. And I wrote to Bob and said, "Do you think we can have guys living in our home who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ? I mean, you know, the hardcore team members, the ones living in the home that are in the key man prayer meeting and all that business. Do you think we have people living in our home who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ?" And he wrote back, this, you know, straight-thinking engineer, he didn't think we could have that. See, that's, you know, how these guys are able to dope that out. And I sent him the verse. "Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, as you have us for an example. And how many walk, you know, after their own ways, fulfilling their own desires, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These are the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ." Why? Well, that answer is fairly simple also. The person who is concerned about himself and about his own thing has no concept of self-sacrificing love, which is the spirit of the cross. Then I wrote to Bob and said, "Do you think we can have guys living in our home who hate God? I mean, you know, the close-in team." And he thought that all out and wrote back and said, "No, I don't think we can have that." And I sent him that verse in Matthew 6:24, "No man can love two masters or serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and men." And to me, this was a prime prerequisite for anyone that lived in our home. Virginia had her requirements and I had mine. We pool them and put them together and we would decide whether or not we wanted to invite the guy in. Hers had to do with attitude and with the way they got along with the kids and all. She'd say, "Yeah, he's good with the B rations, and he can sure, he's good down there with the personal witnessing. But boy, he's so hard to be around. He's such a federal case." I'd say, "Yeah, that's right." So we'd eliminate him. But here was one, you see. The enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ who mind earthly things. And the man who is the slave of his greed will never be complete or whole. It's impossible. Because of Ecclesiastes 5:10, this devastating verse in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." If this man has his heart set on this and is looking for this to be the completing factor or the thing that will bring him to complete satisfaction, wholeness and all, then he will never arrive at that point. Because he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Ron Sargent was talking to what is purported to be the richest man in North America. Nice guys for Rod to get with, you see. He's raising the money for this outfit. So it's nice if Rod knows guys are supposed to be the richest men in North America. So Ron was talking to this guy one day. And he asked his man, "How much money does it take to when you're just completely satisfied?" And the richest man in North America said, "Just a little bit more. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. This is also vanity." So it's impossible to come to a place of wholeness and completeness if I'm a slave to my greed and covetousness and lust. Because I will never be satisfied. All right? Secondly, John 17:23. Here's another mark of maturity. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Perfect in one. That they may be made perfect in one. Now what's that all about? Well, here I think we have to go back to Ephesians 4 and compare Ephesians 4:16. And I checked this in the King James and the RSV. I think I had the RSV. I had the Phillips and the New English. I looked at all kinds of translations. And finally, after reading them all, I believe the 20th century version of the New Testament says it as clearly as any of these do, so that I can understand it. Listen to this. For from him the whole body, closely joined and knit together by the contact of every part with the source of its life, derives its power to grow in proportion to the vigor of each individual part, and so is being built up in a spirit of love. Frank Galasso chopped part of his thumb off the other day. He was fixing watermelon for the high school conference out here under the tree and, you know, slicing the melon. All of a sudden it looked nice and, well, but there it was, you know. Now that part that Frank has chopped off is now dead. Now do you know why? Because that part that he has chopped off is no longer connected to its, to the heart and to the nervous business, you know, so that here it is, it's gone. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is it's separated from its hand. And not only just the hand, but the thumb. This end of the thumb. It's not just that it's gone from the heart or the nervous system, but it's separated from that which it works with out here. In proportion to the vigor of each individual part, and so being built up in a spirit of love, as these parts are in contact one with another. Now it seems to me that there can be no Christian maturity for the individual apart from a healthy relationship to the whole body of Christ. And I believe there's a tendency toward individualism because of our emphasis on personal salvation. This tendency that I'm speaking of is often intensified by an unhealthy exclusiveness in our NAV fellowship. We often observe an inability on the part of some people who have been around Glen Eyrie and been around the areas and all like that, an inability on the part of some to continue in a meaningful church fellowship when they're away from what is called the NAV gang. Now, I believe the problem here is that they have not been adequately taught or convinced that a Christian is only one of many members in Christ's body. Just one. And that the NAVs as an organization are simply have their place in the total body. And that there's an interdependence in the functioning of these members. And that he has a responsibility to them, and that he must appreciate what they in turn contribute to his life. And so the Lord prayed that we might be perfect in one. And I believe that an unconcern for others or a refusal to co-labor with others is not a mark of maturity, but a mark of carnality. The guy that leaves the Glen, or the guy that leaves there and goes out here to take some job or something like that, and is unable to fit in, probably it's our fault, yours and mine, wherever we were, that didn't help this guy, but if he is not able to fit in, this is simply a mark of carnality. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For are ye not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you? And the guy, I believe, has the idea that because he's out here and is so superior to all these people, and here are these ordinary church people out here, and here I am, this navigator-trained individual, is it any wonder that I can't? Carnality. Pure, simple carnality. That is not maturity. That's an evidence of babyhood in Christ. I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. There's another thing where this sort of manifests itself. The guy who says, well then, now here I am, I've been being trained by the navigators, now unless I make it to the peak, to this high and lofty peak that's way out of sight up here in the clouds somewhere, make it way up there and become a member of the navigator staff, then I fail. Now this is not carnality, this is pure nonsense. Because professional navigators will never fulfill the navigator vision. Never, ever, ever, ever. The need in this world today is laymen. Men who know their God, men of maturity, men of vision, men who know Christ and have a desire to make Him known, not professional navigators. And this thing here, John, I don't know when this first began to happen, when this thought entered the minds of some. Maybe it was there way back in the early days, I don't know. But the more I see of this, the more I think, good grief, we're not getting anything across here. When I have someone allude to that idea with me, I think, oh, you know, I'm about ready to drop back at 20 and punt and just leave the whole ball go. I think we've goofed it up. This is not carnality. This is nonsense. God says, in the days of the earliest prophets, I sought for a man among them. And believe you me, my sitting over here behind that big red rock in that little hole in the wall that I've got over there is not anywhere out among them. And God will never reach the world and fulfill this vision that He's put in our hearts through guys like me, sitting over there behind that desk, behind that rock, underneath that wall. And if you've never been in my office, go look at it. You'll see what I'm talking about. But they think, well, if I just can't, you know, that little select group, oh, baloney. This thing here, perfect in one, knowing where we fit and where we can be most effective in doing the job that God has for us, this is a mark of maturity. There's another one. In Philippians 3, 13 through 15. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. What minded? Pressing on. Now why should someone who is perfect continue to press on? He's arrived. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. A mature person is still pressing on with great vigor. He has not come to the place where he thinks, I have arrived. Nor is he comparing himself with a general Christian populace around him. Say, well, I'm sure further along than they are, you know, kicks up his heels and flops back, and that's the end of that. He continues to grow. He does not hit a plateau and stay there. Now, in all honesty, I do think that we hit plateaus. See, growth is not straight up. That is not growth in the Christian world. And growth is not this, or this, or this, or this. I think growth is like this. I think we have a plateau. I think we strive for something, and we're kind of there. And then pretty soon the Lord brings something along, and we kind of grow like that. I don't know of anybody that hasn't tapered off a little. And I remember when I finished the TMS. I tapered off. I hit that finished TMS plateau and I stayed there. I had strived so hard to finish the TMS. I remember they sent the initial test to me. the first 12 verses. Virginia and I were living in a little two-room apartment. We had a bedroom and a living room, dining room, and kitchen, and guest room, and and the kitchen was right here. This was the kitchen. Just big enough for one sink this big around. That big around? How big? About like that? One sink. A two-burner little thing you'd light, little stove thing that you would light. And this was in a room. Could you got this thing in there? No, I couldn't got that. That was our kitchen. You couldn't have got this in the kitchen. Half of it. Really, that was it. That was our kitchen. Our bed was kind of like this. We had one Davenport, and it was, it was like this, wasn't it? Terrific place. We lived there for 2 years. Enjoyed every minute of it. So finally, the TMS came. I said, Virginia, keep Larry out here. Larry was 18 months old. I said, keep him out here. And I went and I walked back and forth with that thing, finished it that day, wrapped it up and sent it back to Navigators. Air mail said, send me some more. I was hungry, you know. And finally, the day came when I finished the TMS. Leveled off for a while. I remember the day I finished the KLB-3. That KLB. How many know what a KLB-3 is? How many do not know what a KLB-3 is? John, look at that, huh? Well, I remember the day that I finished the KLB-3. Boy, that was a relief. And I mean, I level up into that one. And then they came with the STS blank, and it was level off and then down. Well, this is Christian growth, you know, as I have found in my own life. You kind of go a little bit, but I've learned this. There are no shortcuts. You can look for shortcuts. You can read all kinds of devious books. You can go to this little group or that little group. You can experiment with this deal and with that deal. You can go to that emphasis. You can do anything you want to do. But upon 15 years of experience, in my case, and the case of many of you in this room, as you've walked with the Lord for a good many years, there are no shortcuts. It's pressing on, hitting a plateau, and keeping going, and not getting discouraged, and all like that. It's as simple as that. I remember a young guy. John would remember him if I'd give him his name, so would Betty. Addie would remember this guy. He came to Dallas. He said, I want to grow fast. Give me something to help me grow fast. I want to grow overnight. And man, he went on and on. Today, this guy is living in sin. He's completely away from the Lord. He has no... And boy, I tell you, this guy was a challenge to me. In the early NAV conferences where I went. But he was looking for some kind of a shortcut, some kind of a thing he could get into. As opposed to the simple meat and potatoes. The simple means of growth that God has for us. There's another mark of maturity. This one was, he presses on. The mature man continues to press on. He doesn't hit a plateau and stay there and so on. Another mark is in James, the third chapter. Second verse, James says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And in James 3:8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And I believe that a man who knows how to control his tongue and the Holy Spirit has set a watch at his lips and he says the right thing because of the guidance of the Spirit of God, this is a mark of maturity. And you know the guy that, you know, the family that have the little kid and they're afraid to invite company because they're afraid the kid's going to say something. It's an unruly kid. He's going to make some comment. Why? Immaturity. Babyhood. Virginia, remember the guy we had in the home? We would invite people in, and this guy would say things. I remember the day I almost drove Alvin Smith away. We'd been kind of working with Alvin, getting him a little closer and all like that, and Alvin came over to our home, and this guy made some remark that was so out. And boy, Alvin, you know, he didn't quite understand what it was all about yet, and he looked at this guy. So finally, one night I had to get a big circle, and we put this guy in the middle. And we sat there for about an hour. And we questioned him and tried to find out what makes him do that. And finally, Bob Stevens said, okay, I'll tell you what we're going to do. The thing that you ought to do is just count to 10 before you ever open your mouth on anything. Whether you're mad or happy, just count 1, 2, 3, 4, and then say something, but not until. So we all agreed that was a good idea. Yeah, but apparently he couldn't count to 10 because he wouldn't do it. I think we prayed him out of the home in about a matter of 6 weeks. That was terrible. Now, we've looked at the command to maturity, and we've looked at certain marks of maturity. Now let's look at the way to maturity. How do we get there? How do I press on to maturity? Okay. Human effort. Not on your life. Now, some would have you think that. Some people would think that the way that I grow and I is just enough dogged human effort. But there is nothing that could be further from the truth. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now made perfect by the flesh? There are a lot of people who thought that. They've been thinking that for years. Galatians 3:3 thought that. The essence of it is in Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace make you perfect, not human effort. Not human effort, but God. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an interesting verse in Titus, the second chapter, 12, and then just the early part of, 11, and then the early part of verse 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. We grow in grace, and we grow through the means of grace that God has provided. Not human effort, but God's means of grace. And God himself brings us to maturity through certain means of grace that he has given us. Now, what are these means of grace? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15-17 gives us one. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. The word of God is given that we might come to maturity. So, the word of God is a means of grace. Or 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Virginia and I have had in our lives some things that have called us or caused us to get before God and weep. And, when you're going through these things, you say, why, oh God, why? Well, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. I believe that God has used some of these things in our lives to deepen us and deepen our love for him. I know that's the case. I remember this verse because it was in Lincoln when Dawson Trotman was there talking to the back of the Bible broadcast, and it's when he preached the message, Born to Reproduce. And there was this huge crowd, this great back of the Bible conference, really a large crowd. And Dawson Trotman, the president of Navigators, was there, and he spoke to this bunch. And everybody wanted to see and shake hands with Doss. And Doss, as soon as he finished, he ducked upstairs to change his shirt, because he got his shirt, he would perspire, and so he went and got a fresh shirt on and came back down, and everybody wanted to get a hold of Doss and talk to him. And Doss saw this little crippled girl over here. And he went over and sat down, and we talked to her for about an hour. Sat and talked to her. And he said, do you know, 1 Peter 5:10? She said, no. He said, do you know that, Leroy? And I said, yes. He said, quote it. I couldn't quote that. I sat there blank. I'm struggling. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, he told her. This thing that you have, he said, that's for a purpose. God is using that in your life. And he gave her great encouragement that night. And here were all these big wheel Christian leaders waiting to talk to Doss, and here he sat with that little girl. Talked to her for over an hour. After that you have suffered a while. Or Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. Teaching, the thing that we're doing here this week, classes, instruction from the Word, this God will use to deepen our lives and to bring us closer to him. Simple instruction from the Word of God by others, God uses. Notice Colossians 2, 6 and 7 on this point. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught. Or in Colossians 4, 12, I know some of you have left some people back home that you're concerned about. Some of you who are married, you've got your kids back there and you're thinking about them. Then you've all got the ones that you've ministered to. Some of the younger Christians that you've led to Christ and people that you're responsible for and have a heart for. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Have you been praying for this gang since you got here? Since you've been on the road? If not, if your prayers for this gang that you've left back home, younger Christians, people that you feel a responsibility for, I would encourage you this week to pray for them, because it's one of God's great means of grace in maturing the lives of people. The prayers of others. Well, let's pray that through this conference, God will show us those things that will enable us to grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, to be perfect, even as he is perfect. And believe you me, in a world that's full of rebellion and riot and war and one thing after another, if there's anything that's really needed in this world today, it's mature Christians manifesting the life of Jesus Christ. Shortly after the war, the navigators began to develop a principle called man-to-man. In the early days, this was done, I guess, aboard the ships and all, and then things began to go into a Bible class kind of a idea. And then after the war, why, as I remember Don Rosenberger telling about it, things were sort of vague and nebulous, and there wasn't a lot of concrete basic things laid out. And so Don and others over in the office out in California, they hammered out some pretty concrete principles and methods and techniques and all, and they got some green sheets put together where one could check up onto each other and themselves. And man-to-man became a big thing. And then 2 Timothy 2:2 came along, and of course, the principle of reproduction, and they saw this best carried out by individuals training other individuals. And man-to-man became kind of the navigator trademark. Well, along about this same time, shortly after the war, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they, of course, guys would come back from the service, many of them converted in the service, with real depth, with real experience in winning people to Christ, in leading others in the cause of Christ. And they would go into these schools and they would band together in the InterVarsity Fellowship. And these guys didn't need much leadership. They were leaders. And they came and they sat down and they got their groups going, and boy, they went. And this was a real heyday in the work of InterVarsity. But then those guys graduated and ordinary high school kids began to come in and into the university, and their work grew weak. And their work grew weak because it lacked leadership. And it took them a while to see the difference in this thing. But about 3 or 4 years ago, they began to see what had happened and why and what they must do to bolster this thing. And so I was just up at the Bear Trap Ranch and sitting around talking to some of their leaders about this, and they're moving more and more into the idea of having staff members close to a campus to work on the campus and provide leadership from some of these kids that are on the campus. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back here at Glen Eyrie, we began to see that a purely man-to-man emphasis and all that's involved in that was not necessarily the thing that would produce the most for us. And so 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, whenever it was, Lauren began to think in terms of teams and bands of men and began to study this. And one year we gave a whole session to it at the Area Reps Conference, and Lauren had Jim Peterson do a lot of study in the Bible, and they came together and they worked on this. And then Lauren wrote an article for the Eternity Magazine on the band of men. And it seems that for one reason or another, the InterVarsity group is moving more in our direction as far as providing leadership and direction and having campus staff members. And we, in turn, are moving more in their direction by way of working more in a team and a group fellowship and all the rest. And I'm not quite sure what the Lord has in mind for all this, but this seems to be the way it's going. And as we sat up at Bear Trap Ranch the other day and discussed this, it was interesting to us. We weren't quite sure just what it all meant, but this seemed to be the way things were happening. They were moving more and more in the direction of our direction, and we were moving in their direction. Now, when we talk about a team, we're talking about a spiritual football team as opposed to a spiritual wrestling team. Now, what do I mean by that? What is the difference between a football team, the basic difference, and a wrestling team? Lauren, you've done some wrestling, I suppose, or played some football. What do you think is the...
Well, your wrestling team's individuals working along, checking the tag match. But and your football team is a group of 11, usually, who are working toward a common goal, and each one complements the other, so that you can go through to obtain the yardage.
Now, I think that 4 or 5 years ago, when we were up in the areas, we were more developing spiritual wrestling teams than we were football teams. We didn't really work together as much as we do now. We were developing some strong men, but they were kind of independent of each other. And once in a while, they'd get together. Now, a wrestling team once in a while gets together, don't they? And they talk over things, but then when they go out, it's kind of independent of each other. Whereas a football team gets together and they talk over things, but then when they go out as a team, as a unit. Now, man-to-man training is still, in my opinion, the most effective way of building and training men. Nothing can come close to it. Nothing can touch it. It's so far ahead that there's, in my mind at least, there's nothing that even second. There may be something that's 40-second or 50-second. But this is one, and there's nothing else for a long, long time. Because to train people individually, you actually get to their needs and all like that. So we train men individually to function as a team. Now let's say we've got a guy that's going to block. That's his main function on the team, is a blocker. And let's say that he's got some peculiarity that's causing him to do something that's wrong. Now the coach will take films of this guy. And then he'll bring the guy and say, "Now you see this play, now watch yourself." And so the guy watches, see that? Yeah. Okay, let's run this next game. Ah, you see that? He did the same thing, yeah. Then he'll send this guy out, and he'll get the blocking coach or whatever they have on these teams, and this coach will work with this fellow individually, man to man, and he'll give him some personalized, specific, individual instruction for the purpose of making him a better team member. not to bring him out here to where he functions by himself now as a big lone wolf out here, you see. So a team effort coupled with man-to-man training, when we get these two things functioning, we have really got something going. But the danger is to do what InterVarsity did. To just sort of function as a group with nobody training and helping and leading. And the other danger is to do what we used to do. All this man-to-man training, but not coming together for the power and the development and all that a team gives. So when we talk about teamwork now in this class, we're not in any way minimizing man-to-man training. Man-to-man training, in my mind, is still basic. Still one of the basics. It hasn't become obsolete. It's gone out of style. But we're training men to function as a team. Now, are there any questions on that point? Anything that I've said here that upsets you or that caused you to wonder or anything that you'd like to question or any comments you'd like to make to support? Or do you all understand what we're saying here and kind of agree with it? Or at least you don't agree with it, at least you're ready to think about it. Okay? Now, when we talk about teamwork in this class, we're not talking about group effort. Because group effort doesn't necessarily mean teamwork. Let's all move the chairs out of the room. That would be group effort. But we'd stumble into each other. We'd be banging the chairs. We'd nick the door there going out. John would have to come in with his little thing and fix up the nicks and the bangs on all the woodwork. And we'd drop some chairs. But we'd finally get them out of the room. And even worse, we said, okay, let's all move them out of the room here and move them all down to the King James. Then we'd go down that little spiral thing and we'd be falling down and someone would sprain an ankle and we'd have a big group effort. But we wouldn't have any teamwork. So teamwork is not group effort. Group effort is group effort. But teamwork is teamwork. Now in my Sunday school class, I think we have what I would term group effort. There's a bunch of people there and we kind of all want to do the same thing. We kind of all have the same goal. We kind of all want to see the same thing done. We have some neighbors we'd like to see brought to the Lord and all. But for some reason or another, there isn't a real football team in action there. We have visitors come and go. We have new members come and go. And we kind of there and we enjoy the fellowship and all. But we don't really have a hard-hitting team. Now, 3 years ago down at my church. Oh, no, 3 years ago. Heaven's longer than that. Long time ago. 8 years ago. I was given the job of teaching a college Sunday school class. And so every Sunday I would tell these people, okay, now next Sunday I'm going to give something that will be pertinent to unbelievers. So bring somebody. And next Sunday I'd come and I'd have the same group there. They'd sit there and look at me and I'd look at them. So then I'd give something for unbelievers and there were no unbelievers around. So that the next Sunday, next Sunday I'm going to prepare a lesson specifically for the unbelievers. So be sure and bring some unbelievers. So then we'd have prayer and we'd leave. And next Sunday I'd come with my deal and then they'd set the same bunch. So I went to Virginia and I said, now what's wrong here anyhow? She said, well, I think the problem is that you're not bringing anybody to class. And I'm not. I'm the teacher. Well, yeah, but they don't know what to do. They don't know how to get any unbelievers out. And so they're kind of doing what they say you do. Huh. I said, okay. So we hit the streets at 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock every Sunday morning, Larry and Becky and Virginia and Leroy were on the streets of Colorado Springs. And we would walk back and forth. And we'd see a serviceman over here. And we'd say, okay, come on. I said, now, Larry, you get by me here. Mom, you have Becky there. And we'd just kind of go up and we'd walk up. And I'd say, hi, soldier, going anywhere to church morning? Well, no. Got anything to do? No. Right. Well, come on down. We got a gang of people down here about your age, and we'll have some coffee to drink and all. Great. So I'd come in sometimes I'd get three or four, and I'd come in, and then I'd introduce my guests. So one day a guy came and said, how did you get this guy here? I said, well, I came down 30 minutes early and walked the streets down here, and then they saw what I, you know, they, and so they came with me. Well, maybe I could do that. I said, okay, look, I'll take this street down here next Sunday, swing around with the bus depot, and you go on around this side of the park, And both of us came in with a couple that time. And Larry, he really liked this, you know. There's some dad, let's go get a window charging off, you know. And it was a lot of fun. So then two or three others said, hey, look at what they're doing. So then they came and they asked us about it. And we started out, we had 35 in the class, and we had this for 35 for a long time. And by the end of summer, we had 185 regular members in our class. We had to move out of our room, go over there, and we caused kind of a problem with the church because the people that had this bigger room, they'd been there for years, and it was kind of their room, see. Well, then we had to get them out of there, and it was a problem. But we had a little team function. Now, we didn't have too highly organized, and they weren't all my men or anything, you know, nothing like that. But we did have some planning. So we had this map, you know, and so I'd say, okay, now you guys station yourselves there, and Virginia and I and the kids will be down there. And we kind of worked it out, and then we'd go out, and they'd come. And then these guys that we would bring, eventually some of them met the Lord, and they would begin to bring their buddies, and first thing you know. And the thing really developed. Now, every member in the class didn't get involved in this. There were only about, I would say, 10 people that got involved in the thing. But these 10, we built the class from about 35 to, 185, as I remember, consistently, Sunday by Sunday. What's the lesson there? Well, we had a little team effort. Well, somebody had a plan. We knew what we were doing. We were functioning together. We were operating as a team. Now, up until this time, we had kind of a group effort. You know? But now we had a team going. The fantastic power of a team. The STF guys, a bunch of skinny little kids, the other day took on a bunch of mooses in this conference, you know, and took them over and beat them in football. Why? Well, they'd played together before. That was the whole thing. See, they'd played together. They'd been playing together all summer. So they came out and they were used to each other and they played. What's the lesson there? Well, I think give us five or six games, or maybe even two games or four games, and we'd see that it may change a little. But at that point, a team effort produced more than a group effort because they were a team. They'd play together, they'd function together, they knew what they were doing. Now, here's my definition of teamwork. Teamwork is work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. That's from Webster, so you don't have to copy it. Just go, you know, next time you see a dictionary, just copy it down. Let me read it again, because I think it's pretty good. Work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. Have you ever... Some of you fellows, maybe the gals too, have you ever played sports where it was a team sport, but you had one grandstander in the thing that was always kind of looking out for himself? I played basketball in high school. And I remember one time that I was a played guard. And I remember in a little game we were having with a local, one of the other high schools in a neighboring town, I saw an opportunity where I could be high point man. Now, a guard is normally not the high point man. You got your forwards in there dumping him in. But I saw an opportunity where, I mean, I was hot that night and they were going in and things were really going great. And this thing began to eat on me. And I began to watch the clock and see that, and I knew what each one had, and I saw the opportunity for my name to be in the, you know, the school newspaper, high point man. So I went in. I became Bruin standing around there, you know, and I became high point man that night, and we lost the game. We lost the game, but on our team, I was high point man. Well, I learned a lesson from that. The grandstander doesn't necessarily do the team the most good. Now, he may score some points, some extra points, but the team may lose the game. Well, Webster says it's work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. Now, in the scriptures, you'll find the idea of the body of Christ being yoked together. Now, use your imagination. Most of you have never seen a yoke of oxen. I don't think I ever have. But we've seen a yoke on a team of horses. But just take this old crude yoke now that you can visualize this thing on a couple of oxen. What is the purpose of that yoke? All right, now a yoke keeps the two of them together. That's one thing. What else does a yoke do? It equalizes the pull. The burden would be completely, totally unbearable without that yoke. It'd be too much for one, so it equalizes the pull. There's another reason why it would be unbearable. Let's say we were to tie the plow to the tail of the ox. And, you know, the ox would go, and what would happen? Well, we don't know what would happen, but we wouldn't have much efficiency here. It equalizes the pull, and it makes the load bearable. Now, when the Lord said, take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he wasn't saying, now take this huge burden that I'm going to give you now. What he was saying was, now this yoke that I want you to work in is a means of making your load lighter, not heavier. Make it your work easier, not harder. And you can visualize what a rough yoke would be like. You know, not sanded down smoothly and all that sort of thing. It'd be hard on the animal. But a nice, smooth, well-fitted yoke makes the load easier. Keeps the two of them together. Now in the scriptures, Philippians 4:3, Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Apparently, in the early church, there was something about a yoke fellowship or some kind of a, they called themselves yoke fellows. They felt in this thing, even to that point, as if they've got a yoke upon them now, and they're functioning now in harness or in a team or in a yoke. Now, there's nobody down at my Sunday school class that has that idea. We got a group effort, we got good singing, we got a lot of fellowship, we got a great thing going. It's, you know, I really enjoy it. I hate to miss. And our teacher goes word for word right through the scriptures, and we learn a lot. But there's not that this is a missing thing. This teamwork. We don't have this yoke. We're not pulling together somehow. The same way as I think this verse would indicate that they did in the early church. Now, Lauren's band of men, I think. To band means to unite in some kind of a fighting unit. Or in music, a band is a group of men playing their instruments so that the total sound is right. Imagine Gene and Julie getting on over here, you know, tonight's meeting, if they're the ones playing. And Gene going roaring off with his little, you know, and Julie kind of getting, and then the song leader up here doing something entirely different. We wouldn't have much music. But these two stay right together and follow the leadership of the song leader, and then we follow his leadership, and they do, and pretty soon, why, we've got good music. Well, so it is with the band. Well, Lawrence, he gets his group, you know, and he says a one, a two, and off they go. I was down in New Orleans about a month ago. And I'd never heard Dixieland played. I think I'd heard a tune or two, but I didn't know what it was. So I was with Bob Vedano. And Bob says, man, Dixieland. And so there was a place down here that served no liquor, didn't have any girly shows, just a little hall about the size of this thing here, just a little hall with no trappings, no pictures even. And a group of people that apparently played in some Cinerama production where they marched to a funeral thing, and it was quite a good, well-known group, and then they were playing that night. So let's go here. I mean, it cost us 80 cents or, oh no, it was a donation. You went in and you gave them a donation. And it's supposed to start at 8:30. So at 8:30, I was sitting there watching it, and my watch went around at 8:30, and these guys were talking to each other, and pretty soon they began, at the split second of 8:30, they were off. And they had a lady playing the piano about the age of my mother, about, you know, 140 or something. She was over there, and she was playing away, and they weren't looking at each other. And there was, you know, but there they were, every one of them. And then one of them would take the microphone and put it behind his back and hold it over, just like at that split second, this guy would stand up with a horn and hit into it. They were so coordinated. It was beautiful to watch. That was the biggest blessing to me. I still didn't understand the music. I didn't get a thing out of the music. But to watch these people function together, tremendous thing. And they looked like they weren't even paying any attention to each other. But every time, I remember this old lady on the piano, it came her time for the solo, and so this old boy just kind of reached over with the mic and laid it down there, and she wheeled into the thing. Not a glance at each other, nothing, just... Okay. Now in music, a band is a group of men, or in this case, a group of people, men and women, playing their instruments so that the total sound is right. Not each man playing his loudest and his best with disregard to the other. Now in the book of Acts, you'll find some interesting phrases. You'll find the phrase, singleness of heart, one mind, one spirit, one accord, one soul. I've mentioned this before, but when I went to the Midwest, I went there with the determination to find out, in a study of the book of Acts, what it was that gave these people their tremendous power. Why they got done what they got done in that early church. So I read the book of Acts, and these words stood out to me like they were, you know, neon. One soul, one accord, one spirit, one mind, singleness of heart. Now take Addie's class on love. The word love appears, you know, jillions of times in the Bible. I don't know, but just get a Strong's Concordance, just page after page. Love, 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 love. It doesn't appear once in the book of Acts. The phrase one accord appears 13 times in the whole Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. Apparently, one aspect of love is being able to function together in harmony. That has something to do with love. Because, see, these are the acts of the apostles. These aren't the meditations of the apostles. This is the way they live. This is the way they work. These are the things that they did. They did work in one accord. 11 times it's mentioned throughout the book of Acts. But the word love is never mentioned. You don't need to. You watch what you're doing, and you see them functioning together in love. Now imagine a group of people this large who were of one soul, let alone one mind or one spirit, but one soul. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, one soul, one mind, one accord. Take some Old Testament verses. Let me just toss some Old Testament verses out to you now. You can jot them down and look them up later. 1 Chronicles 7:4. 1 Chronicles 12:23. 2 Chronicles 26:11. 1 Samuel 10:26. 34:3. Or Psalm 133:1. Now let's go to another New Testament verse. Well, all of these verses have the idea of bands. A host of fighting men by bands, or a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Bands and so on. Or Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Take 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In fact, that whole verse, if you want to jot down, even down through verse 27, the whole purpose, it seems to me, of that whole passage there is to point out how that we should function as one, interdependent on each other, and all working to accomplish the objectives of the head. Now, in the conference office, in our conference structure right now, it doesn't matter who Addie and I want to go to. We can either go to Bob Bird or Russ Reed. Then it's their job to keep in touch with each other. But who's ever the closest is to us, we can just say, Russ, we need this done, and Russ does it. Or we say, Bob, we need this done, and Bob does it. These guys have worked together long enough to be able to do that. Well, I sat down with Russ the other day, and I said, you know, in any kind of a thing, something with two heads is normally considered a monstrosity. You know, here's a calf, two heads. Well, they make a freak out. They take it into the local fair and show the thing off. Something with two heads isn't normal. It's kind of looked upon as a monstrosity. I said, it looks to me like you guys ought to get together and decide who's going to... I mean, if I were you, I'd have me come to one guy. I wouldn't go to both because you guys are going to miss the ball. You know, at least that's a possibility. Well, by the same token, something with no head is a monstrosity. You know, walking around, you know, the Dracula bit, and here comes the guy through the door, and there's no head, and then the little children scream and all like that. Well, it seems to me that the ideal is one head, and all other members functioning with that one. Well, this is the purpose of 1 Corinthians 12, to show us that, to show us that Christ is the head. Let me give you another one, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Boy, what a thought. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Or take John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I think what he's getting at here is that the Great Commission will be accomplished more quickly if we function together as a team, as one unit, as a band plays the instruments together. I believe this was demonstrated in a little Sunday school class down at church. The way we're functioning now, we got a lot of members. But we're not going anywhere. We're not growing. We're just kind of a group effort. But with my little class down there of 8 years ago or so, just a few of us, through our team efforts, we were able to get the word out much more broadly. I believe this is true in the Great Commission. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, like-minded. Now here's the key to this. Men not only following a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, but knit together in heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And this is contrary to our natural inclinations. I got a quote here that I'll just share it with you. I forget where I got this thing. It was from a study that I did a number of years ago. But listen to this and see if you think I'm right. One of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader comes from the perverse disinclination of the human species to work in harness and cooperate with others in a common goal. There is a perverse disinclination in the human species that seems to not want to function as a team, not want to function with one another, not want to work in harness. So a leader of a team has the job of not only getting people knit to him, but also to sew these people together so that pretty soon there's one here. You see, it's easy to get this guy following, this guy following, this guy, and this guy, and this guy. That's easy. But to take the all five of these guys now and begin to sew them together so that pretty soon they are also knit in heart and spirit and mind, that is the trick. And that is what teamwork is all about. Let me read something else. This is from a book, this little book here called A Soul with a Sword. There are a few books that I carry with me all the time. One of them is a little book called Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks, which I think you can probably get. I believe Zondervan puts it out. Yes. Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks. He preached this to to the Yale University in 1871. And I've probably read this, maybe 10 times, 8 times. There's some pretty potent stuff in here. Then this little book, Soul with a Sword, I'm sure you can't get this unless it's some kind of a fluke, you know how to get things through old books. It's called A Soul with a Sword, A Call to Christian Warfare by the Reverend A.G. Lee, Morgan and Scott Limited, and whatever that word is there, and this was 1922. But here is what this meant. This man was a missionary in China, and he wrote this. Unity can only be realized by a church in action. The only true unity is spiritual unity. But there are a lot of queer notions as to what is meant by spiritual unity, as if it were a kind of perfume which came down on people when they stood and together and joined hands. Spiritual unity comes only in action and service. It cannot be absorbed passively. Only along the lines of service can we look for real unity. Now, there are several reasons for this. One is that only in action can the true value of things be known. Sameness of opinion is not unity, but identity of spirit is. Now, there is an important point. Sameness of opinion is not spiritual unity, but identity of spirit is. Now, we all know how participation in some noble enterprise, especially if there's a touch of adventure or sacrifice, and it draws men together as nothing else can. Striving toward the same heroic goal, all else is forgotten, and men's hearts are knit into one. Identity of purpose, if we are in earnest, always leads to identity of spirit. Godly men who have joined with one purpose and one spirit for the accomplishment of some great task of love and sacrifice tell us how they seem to draw to themselves spiritual forces unfelt before. Now, I think there is something to remember. Godly men who have joined together in one purpose and one spirit for the accomplishment of some great task of love and sacrifice tell us how they seem to draw to themselves spiritual forces unfelt before. They find themselves lifted along as by one man by power and enthusiasm which they felt is beyond them. Genesis 11:6, I believe. Yes. This is the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, or whatever the pronunciation is. And they're all going together now for this big objective. And so the Lord peeks in on their operation. He decides to look in and see what they're doing down there. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one." And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they have imagined to do. And here the Lord gives us His judgment on what will happen to these people if left to themselves. He says, look, these people are together. They are one. They're a team. They're banded together. Behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them what they have imagined to do. In the judgment of God, when people get together in that kind of unity, they are hard to stop. It's hard to stop a happy gang moving ahead to do something. The STF football team, they say, yay, we're going to go out. You know, out they go. And boy, they did it. I don't know how, but they did it, see. When people's hearts are knit and banded and one, and there's a band of men with that kind of identity of spirit, the unusual power of God falls in their midst. And I think I have seen this in my own life in ministry. The power of God is felt among us in a way that it never was before. And we see God doing things that, well, that I had never seen before. Why? Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And when this thing, whatever it is, develops in the hearts of men, this so pleases God that the unusual power of God is manifest in their midst. Now we're going to get into that in the matter of why form a team, but this morning we just covered basically what teamwork is. Tomorrow, by the way, this is our syllabus, at least the way I have it figured out now, in case, unless Addie and I come up with, for us to make some changes. But we're going to go into why there's necessary for leadership in a team. We won't take a lot of time on that. Then we're going to how to form a team, then why to form a team, and then what are some of the demands of teamwork, demands on each of us as individuals. So this is what we'll be covering the next 3 days. To be frank with you, I don't know how long this is going to take. We may have the last day free, or we may have only covered this much, but we're not going to hurry. We're just going to cover what we do cover and do it right. And then, and by the way, also we may be able to get into what is the role of the second man on the team. We're going to get into the role of what is the leadership on the team, but what is the role of the second man and how does he function? Or the guys that are close in, this little band right here with the leader, what is their particular role in Scripture? And how do they function? And what does the Bible say about them? So we'll see how far we get.